Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We spent some time here last Sunday, and I would like to continue on in this book, the Acts of the Apostles. There are a lot of really good commentaries out there. There have been over the centuries. There are a lot of good history books, history of the church that men have pinned down, and I'm thankful for those commentaries and historical writings. We have here in the Acts of the Apostles the only inspired history book of the church, and it's a beautiful place. One of my favorite places in all of Scripture, in fact, is where I'd like to go this morning, Acts chapter 2. At least we'll begin here. I don't know if we'll get all the way through this chapter. Not going to try to necessarily. Last week we learned that the Acts of the Apostles was pinned down by Luke, a man named Luke. Luke was a physician. Depending on what historical accounts you read, Luke might have been a Gentile converted to Judaism, or Luke might have been a Jew who was raised in a Greek world. Don't know that that really matters. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul during many of his journeys, and regardless of who Luke was used of the Lord, inspired of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, to pen this book down. We learn a great deal from the Acts of the Apostles. If we want to know, and I hope you do, if we want to know what the church should look like, what the church should be doing, how the church should operate, you need to go to the beginning. If we want to find our church in God's Word, and when I say our church, I mean what we believe, what we practice, then we need to go to the early church and examine how it was operating when it was first established. I do believe that the church was established before the cross. I hope you agree with me. The church was in existence before Jesus Christ went to the cross, before he was crucified. We have at least a couple of references in Scripture. One is Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is instructing the disciples on how we're to resolve differences, when one person has offended another, how we're to go to that person. That doesn't work, then we're to go to that person with a couple of other brothers or sisters. And if that doesn't work, then Jesus instructed the disciples, then at that time, it would be necessary to go before the church. And that wasn't instructions for the future, that was instructions for the present. The church was in existence at that time. The church began with Christ and his apostles. There was the foundation of the church. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Another thing that we find in Scripture is, over there in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle over there quotes from the book of Psalms. I think it's Psalms 22. And he quotes the psalm and shows us how that Jesus Christ, the psalm was prophesying about, would one day sing in the midst of the church. He would be with his brethren and would sing in the midst of the church. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. Talking about Jesus Christ. I would ask you, when do we see Jesus Christ in the presence of his brethren singing a song in the midst of the church? It was immediately after the institution of the Lord's Supper, when they sung a hymn and they went out. Jesus Christ sang with his brethren there, in the presence of his brethren, in the midst of the church. The church that was in existence before the cross. Now, the day that we have here in Acts chapter 2 that we're about to look at, oftentimes people think about this day of Pentecost, as the establishment of the church. I submit to you that the church was established already, But there was indeed a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church in that day. This marked a special day for the church, but it wasn't the initial establishment of the church. The church was in existence before this time. In fact, we saw there in Acts chapter 1 last week how there was about 120 disciples gathered there on that day. And they were waiting. I don't know if we saw that last week or not, but we were heading that direction. I don't remember if we got there. The disciples were instructed to wait at a certain place, to wait for the Holy Ghost to come upon them. And so they were. And they were meeting in a large upper room, we find there in Acts chapter 1. They were probably in an upper room at the temple. And there was about 120 disciples gathered there that day. Now, there we see the church. There's the church. And they're waiting for instructions from the Lord through the Holy Spirit as to what to do next. They've already been told that they would be witnesses. These disciples, these 120 disciples, they've already been told that they would be witnesses throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They would be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't quite yet understand how that was going to come about or exactly what they were to do. So they're waiting. There was about 120 of them. Recall to your mind, there were 12 apostles, right? By this time, obviously, one, Judas, he has fallen away. Judas Iscariot, he has fallen away. And so there's 11. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, you'll see where they feel impressed to choose among them a man who had been with them the whole time to replace that Judas. Well, do you remember an occasion where Jesus sent out 70 disciples? While Jesus was in the world, he sent out 70 disciples. He sent them out two by two. And he gave them power over spirits, over unclean spirits and devils. And they came back rejoicing in those things. There were 70 there. I submit to you that those 70 were among these 120. Whether that included the 11 or 12, I don't know. There was 120 there that day. And it's the church. And the church is awaiting instructions. And so we pick that up here in chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. As I said, probably in the temple. They were probably in an upper room there in the temple, on the temple grounds somewhere. And they were all in one accord. They were in harmony. They were in agreement. They were as one. And he says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. A sound, not the wind itself. And I don't even think the wind, it felt like the wind was blowing. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And that sound filled the house. You know what the sound of a mighty rushing wind sounds like. Perhaps you've been in a windstorm. Perhaps you've been close to a tornado. Perhaps you've been in a hurricane. I don't know. But you know what strong winds sound like. And strong winds can make a very loud sound. And if you're in an enclosed room and you take that sound that you would have heard on the outside of that strong wind and put it on the inside, it would have filled the room. And so that's what the disciples are experiencing here, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then something very strange happened. It says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Cloven tongues like as of fire. Now, I know you can go out there on the internet and you can find all kind of depictions of this scene. Cloven tongues as of fire. The Jews had a custom or a way of thinking about the tongue. And in fact, you'll see this expressed in the book of James. He made this expression about the tongue being like fire. It had an effect. The tongue was a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful member of the body. And that's kind of the way the Jews thought about. And so these who were there were Jews, and they would have understood something about this. They would have recognized, they hadn't ever seen it before, but they would have recognized in their minds, here are tongues that looked like fire. Cloven simply means as though it was one distributed amongst them all. I know you'll see pictures sometimes and you'll see a shape of a fire, and it looks like a, a split tongue. And I don't think that's at all what it looked like. Cloven tongue simply means that there was one that had been distributed to all of the disciples, at least the 11 or 12, maybe all of them, but at least the 11 or 12, and that was in the shape of a tongue. It was fire in the shape of a tongue, and it sat upon each of them. A very strange scene. Very strange indeed. There's a lot of pictures going on there. Even with the sound of the wind, think with me. Didn't Jesus describe the moving of the Holy Spirit as being like the wind? The wind, not knowing from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Jesus used that picture to describe how we are born of the Spirit. He said, in fact, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's like the wind, the blowing of the wind. The wind blows where it listeth. In other words, where it pleases and where it's directed. And again, we have this fire. They would have remembered just a few days earlier, probably about 6 or 7 days earlier, when Jesus ascended, they would have remembered that Jesus told them, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He's already mentioned, they've heard him say in the past that they would be baptized with fire. So here are these cloven tongues, these tongues that are shaped like, fire shaped like tongues that's sitting upon each of them. And look at verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now verse 5 says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, word began to get out what was going on. That's why I think they were there in the temple. They weren't in a hidden place somewhere. This was something that as soon as it began to happen, whether it was these tongues of fire coming upon the 12 or the 120 or however many there were, it began to be noised abroad. People began to hear about it, and they all started coming. Well, this was a special feast going on in Jerusalem at this time, and there would have been multitudes, thousands of Jews there in the city of Jerusalem. Thousands. And they would have come from every corner of the earth, of the known world at least. And you can see in the next several verses, he mentions several of them that spoke in these different languages, Parthians and Medes and those from Mesopotamia and those from Cappadocia and all of these different places. These Jews had gathered in the city of Jerusalem for this occasion. This was on the day of Pentecost, and it's been about 50 days now since Jesus was crucified and laid in the grave. It's only been about a 6 or 7 days since Jesus, his final ascension. You remember, he was with the disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. He spent 40 days with his disciples. This was a special occasion for the Jews. And this multiplied thousands of Jews who were there, they heard these disciples speak the wonderful works of God in their own native language. So we have the first occasion of the disciples of Christ speaking in tongues. And this speaking in tongues was not a tongue being spoken that was unknown to anyone else and everyone else. The first occasion that the disciples of Christ spoke in tongues, it was unknown to the speaker himself. Now, in his mind, he's speaking the wonderful works of God, but the hearers are hearing the wonderful works of God in their own native language. Okay? That's the occasion. That's the setting. And that sets forth the example of speaking in tongues for the remainder of the New Testament writings. I'll say it one more time. Those tongues were not unknown to everyone else around. In fact, those tongues were simply foreign languages so that everybody that was gathered there that day could understand, could hear the wonderful works of God. Amazing occasion, beautiful, strange, and it confounded the people. They said, what is going on? They recognized They couldn't talk to each other because of the language barrier, but they could hear what the speaker was saying. No matter what language he thought he was speaking in, they could hear in their own native language. They were all amazed, it says in verse 12, and asked, "What meaneth this?" Some of them that were gathered around that day, they began to mock what was going on. Evidently, this is kind of humorous in a way. Evidently, there were some that couldn't hear, and they began to mock what was going on because evidently they weren't hearing what everybody else was hearing, and they charged those disciples with being drunk with wine. Did you see that in verse 13? Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." That's an interesting expression and another subject of its own, new wine, fresh wine, because the new wine had the highest alcohol content. And they thought that these disciples were already engaged in drinking wine, but it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And that was Peter's argument. No, that's not what's going on here. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. Isn't that what he said in verse 15? These aren't drunken. So evidently, I mean, think with me. If you had been there, I'll use me as an example. If I had been there, and I didn't hear the wonderful works of God in my own native language, and I just heard a bunch of babbling and carrying on and chaos and confusion, I would have been mocking them too. I'll just let you chew on that for a little bit. Evidently, there were some there that day that couldn't hear what was going on. But many of them did, and they heard the wonderful works of God in their own native tongue, their own native language. Some of them mocked, thought that they were drunk. Peter said, no, it's only the third hour of the day. And beginning with verse 16 on down, Peter explains, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. You are witnessing, my friends, this day, Peter would have said, on the day of Pentecost, you are witnessing the unfolding, the revelation, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he quotes from the book of Joel, and you can read that for yourself. And I want to get the last of this prophecy in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the fulfillment of a prophecy. Legitimate question. From what would they be saved? From what would they be saved? The Jews would have known, based on that prophecy and others, that there was something about to take place. Maybe they wouldn't have understood all the details, but they would have understood that this was the ushering in of a new day, a change. What they might not have understood was that this was the ushering in of a new day that was going to climax, if you will, in just a few short years, in the year 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem, and including the temple. And they would have understood that something was changing, something was happening, something was going away, and something else was coming in to take its place. They would have understood that in general terms. And it would have been a very fearful thing for them, very disturbing thing. I would imagine that if we had been there, anybody would have been there, and witnessing either I'm hearing the wonderful works of God in my own native language. I'm from Egypt. I don't speak like the Jews speak here in Jerusalem. I don't speak that language, but I'm hearing those Jews say in my language, speak the wonderful works of God. I'm blown away by this. I'm also confused by this. Then one gets up and tells me, well, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel pinned down a few centuries ago. I would have been confused and maybe frightened. I would have been very disturbed. I wouldn't have known really what was going on. I would have known, but I wouldn't have known. The end of the prophecy says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I submit to you, that's a declaration, not a proposition. Will you have that? There's a declaration. And you know, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a declaration, especially when it comes to eternity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. The gospel is a declaration of what your Lord and Savior did when he gave his life on that cross. It's not a proposition of what he'll do if you'll do this, and then you respond this way, and he'll react that way. The gospel is not a proposition, not concerning eternity. Oh, there's conditions in another realm that's for me and you here in this life as we walk about and live in the kingdom of God here in this world. There's some conditions for us to meet, if you will, some things for us to do, and then there's the enjoyment of our salvation that is conditioned upon our faithful obedience, and we're blessed, multiplied times, many times more than what we'll ever deserve, regardless of how faithful or how obedient we might ever be. Now, the Bible tells me that a man who is not born again, several things about him. Here's what the Bible tells me about a person who is not born of the Spirit. Listen carefully now. A person who is not born of the Spirit, the Bible tells me, has no desire for spiritual things. The Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit, has no ability or desire to call on the Lord. The Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit thinks that the gospel is foolishness. The Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit does not have the ability to believe. The Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit has no desire to repent. The Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit has no inclination whatsoever to confess his sins and experience any sorrow for them. The Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit does not love God, and he doesn't love the brethren. And the Bible tells me that a man who is not born of the Spirit has no fear of God. Now you tell me, what will be accomplished by telling that man to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved for eternity? Nothing will be accomplished. You might make him mad. That'll be the extent of it. You see, a man might be scared away from hell, but if he's not born of the Spirit, he'll never have a reverence for God. But the prophecy said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. You know, it's so vital that we understand the depravity of man. And that's what I just described to you. The depravity of man, dead in sin without any desire or ability to seek the Lord. No desire or ability. But thank God, he has worked in your life. And he works in your heart both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And then calls on you to work out that in your own life, to work it out, to express it, to demonstrate it, to enjoy it through faithful obedience. Now, this is still very confusing to the people on that day. You know, you can fill in the blank. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from confusion, saved from fear, saved from ignorance, saved from self-righteousness, saved from the pitfalls of Satan, saved from this untoward generation, which is what Peter's going to tell them in just a few minutes. The man who calls upon the name of the Lord, first of all, is doing so because he has a desire to do so, and that desire was put there by God Almighty. Amen. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. You have been saved and are being saved from the power that sin once had over you in your life, and one day, not because you are calling on the name of the Lord, but because you are calling on the name of the Lord, showing forth evidence of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, being born of the Spirit already, one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Thank God, I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? This is still very confusing to a lot of the people there, and Peter continues to preach, continues to proclaim the gospel, and he says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So he says to these, that are hearing the wonderful works of God in their own native language, and then some who are mocking him that evidently didn't hear much of anything, he then says to these people, "Ye men of Israel, you Jews, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, a man who had the stamp of approval upon him, the stamp of approval from God, a man who God approved, who God accredited, if you will, a man who through his life demonstrated approved of God among you." And how was that? He says, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter just told these people something that they already knew. You know that this man, whether you acknowledge it or not, Peter would say to them, you know that this man Jesus performed these miracles. He did these wonders and signs. God was doing those miracles and wonders and signs by this man Jesus, and he did it right in the very midst of you. You saw this man. You saw this man give sight to the blind. You saw this man restore the hearing to the deaf. You saw this man heal the lame man. You saw this man raise people from the grave, bring them back from the dead. You saw all of this. He did these things in the midst of you. And you know that. Peter begins this very convicting message. You saw this man do all of these things. This was the man that the prophecies have spoken about. This was the man that came. This is the fulfillment of these prophecies. This is the man that you took, that you, he says, listen to verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I like that, don't you? He was delivered by the determinate counsel, the ordained counsel, the appointed counsel. This man, Jesus, was delivered, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't an afterthought. Jesus Christ coming into the world wasn't something that, you know, plan B, C, or D, because all the other plans didn't work. This was something that was ordained of God before the world began, before the foundation of the world. It was established, it was determined that Jesus Christ, that Christ, the Son of God, would come into the world, become a man, would suffer and die on the cross, would take upon himself the sins of his people that are more than multitude of people that no man can number. He would bear that. He would bear the wrath of God in their place. That was all determined according to the determinate counsel of, and foreknowledge of God. But then he says, ye by wicked hands, he says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was the man that did all of these miracles among you that you saw, that you witnessed, and you took him. You took him, you crucified him, you killed him. Now I submit to you that we all, by nature, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we all, by nature, were a part of those wicked hands. Because by nature, we're no different than the wicked. By nature, we are no different. We come forth from the womb with the same fallen, corrupt nature that everybody else has. And the only difference is God. By nature, you were the children of wrath, even as others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, by grace are you saved. The only difference, the only reason that we're any different from the wicked, any different from the wicked who one day will spend eternity in hell separated from God, is because of God's grace. That's the only difference. But Peter says to these people, you took him. You took him. You had wicked intentions. You utilized your wicked hands and you took him and you killed him. But God raised him up. Peter went on preaching to them and said, God raised him up. He did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption of hell, of the grave. He did not suffer his Holy One to remain in the grave beyond those 3 days. He raised him up. And by raising him up, Peter said, he has declared him to be the Son of God, the Messiah, by the way, that you've been looking for. The one that you've been looking for to restore the kingdom. The one that you've been looking for to be your new king. You weren't looking for him in the manner that he came, and you took him because you thought that he was full of blasphemy. You took him, even though God approved him in your midst, you took him and you killed him. But God raised him up, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. He is seated there in majesty and in power. And he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And on that message, on that note, then several of them cry out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in the heart. You see, we have here, even though it's a very extraordinary time, it's a very extraordinary time with these cloven tongues of fire setting upon the disciples and them speaking in tongues. It's a very extraordinary time in the early church, but yet we have here an example of what we're to be doing today. We're to be preaching the same message that Peter preached on that day. We're to be preaching the same message. And those, by the Spirit of Almighty God, working in the lives and hearts of His people, sitting under the sound of the gospel, feel pricked in their heart because they've been made to see their sins. Have you been made to see your sins? Have you been made to truly see what sinful wretches? We don't like to be called sinful wretches. I don't like to be called depraved. I don't like to be called wicked and unrighteous. And I don't like to be called all of those things. But I have to admit it. And I have to confess, that's what I am. And I shared in those same wicked hands that crucified this man Jesus, who was declared to be Lord and Christ. I shared in that. And it was because of my sins. If I had, and we've heard it recently, if I had committed only one sin, and one sin was all that anybody ever committed, it would have required the same price, the same sacrifice, by Jesus on the cross. Have you been made to see your sins? Well, I've done pretty good this past week, haven't you? No, I've done terrible this past week because I have sinful thoughts, I have sinful motivations, I have sinful, not just sinful actions, but just sin is from head to toe. And I get so tired of it. Maybe if you haven't seen that lately, you need to spend some time alone with your Master. These people recognized their sin. They were pricked in the heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about what? What shall we do about this conviction that we feel? What shall we do? Because we've heard the message, because of our sins and because of our sinful actions, this man who was the very Son of God, we killed, we crucified him. He died because of us. Have you been made to see that? That he died because of you. And if you're convicted by that, we should have the same response. What shall I do? What shall I do about conviction, about the sorrow that I feel because of my sins, because it was my sins that put him on the cross? The answer is the same answer as it was then, it is as it is today. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The message is the same. You repent. You repent. Turn from the way you've been going. Turn from the way you've been thinking. Turn from that. Repent and be baptized. Identify yourself with your Savior. Identify yourself with Him in water baptism. Identify Himself in that death, burial, and resurrection through baptism, And there's something that you will experience in baptism that you'll experience in no other way, in no other form, no other way than in baptism can you experience this. And he says, for the remission of sins, in view of what Christ did on the cross in obtaining eternal redemption for you, here's something that you can experience: a relief from that guilt. You can be set free. You can be set at liberty from the guilt that you feel because of your sins. That is remission. Jesus Christ obtained redemption, the forgiveness of sins that will result in you living in heaven with Him one day. Jesus Christ obtained that, and He did that by Himself without your help. But here's something for you to do. Here's something for you to do. Here is something for you to do so that you can experience that freedom. That guilt would be relieved, released. And you'll experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like you've never experienced before, and that you can experience in no other way. And then he says, for the promise is unto you. The promise is unto you. The promise is unto you. The promise is unto you and to your children. This promise is still going to be there when your children come along. And this promise is to all that are far off. This promise is still going to be there when the next generation comes along. This promise is to those that, and he's speaking especially to these Jews who are going to go back to their homeland, going to go back to Egypt, going to go back to Mesopotamia. They're going to carry the message back, and the message will be the same then. And those people that are far off, whether in distance or in time, the promise is the same. The promise is the same. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. And now listen to this. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise is for every single person who the Lord God has called. Those that heard the wonderful works of God in their own native language. Maybe the message wasn't for those who didn't hear that and were mocking. Maybe the promise wasn't for them, at least at that time. And so what did they do? Well, they turned and they repented. And Peter continued to preach to them and exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Now there's something for them to do. There's something for them to save themselves from. To save themselves from this wicked, unruly, godless generation, culture around you. That message is the same today. It's a beautiful place in Scripture. What began before Christ died is now being launched out into the world, and you, my friends, this morning, 2,000 years later, are the blessed recipients of God's continual grace and the continual fulfillment of Jesus, the promise that Jesus made that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Why are you here? I don't mean necessarily at this place, although that's a good question. Why are you here? Why are you here today at this place? Why are you alive at this time in this part of this world? Why are you here? Why were you not somewhere else in another time, in another place, but you're here? And you are the benefactors of God's grace and mercy all the way up to this very moment. Why? Why were you born in another place, in another time, where your life would be full of war and turmoil, and every minute of your day was spent just trying to exist, trying to survive? Why weren't you born into those conditions? But you weren't. What are we doing with what we've been given? What are we doing with this blessing that we have called church?